May I welcome everyone tonight personally. I'm very glad to see you. We trust that God will bless His Word. The subject tonight, the Catechism of the Flood. Would you read, please, in the book of Genesis and in chapter 6. Genesis, please, in chapter 6. Verse 1. And it came to pass when man, and notice that that's the word Adam or the Adam, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of the Adam, better translated mankind, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, the Adam, mankind, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, the word is Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And notice the next statement, please, which I suggest is an editorial interpolation into an already written record, and also after that. I suggest that Moses put in that interpolation. I'll explain. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, that's a different word, geborim, which were of old, men of renown, men of the name. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the heart, thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. That's the third mention of generations in the book of Genesis. There are 11 of these expressions, these generations, and they divide the book of Genesis into 12 parts. They are the key to the understanding of the book. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. The word is origin. And Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh hath corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, for the sake of time, please turn to chapter 7 and verse 11. In this 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood was 40 days upon the ark, the waters increased. bear up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed upon the, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died, moved upon the earth, both of fowl, cattle, and beasts, of every creeping thing, creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. A New Testament comment, please. 2 Peter, please. And chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were, stress that please, were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in water, whereby, that's a plural word, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, you see, this heavens and earth on which we stand is not as it left the hand of God. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now notice, please, at verse number 13, you have the third mention of heavens and earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now God will bless the public reading of his sacred word. The Lord Jesus, in Luke 17 and verse 27, in four words, told of the end of a work. He said, and the flood came. And the flood came. Four terrible, dreadful words. The word in the New Testament, always used of the flood of Noah's day, is the word cataclysma. That's where we get our word cataclysm, and it's not too strong a word. The word in the Old Testament in Hebrew is the word mabul, and it's always used, and used only, of the flood of Noah's day. Something happened there that was never repeated and would never be repeated, and the bow in the sky was God's testimony that never again would he allow a world to be destroyed in that way. The world in which we now stand is a world that bears the mark of the cataclysm. And this very world upon which we stand is the result of a flood. But this world is stored with fire, and it is going to burst forth into flame. And out of that, then you get the new heavens and the new earth. That's Peter's summary of God's action. Now, let me bring all my previous messages up to date, in case some were not present, just in a few words. We talked on Saturday night of the foundation of the earth. You remember what God asked Noah Wast thou there when I laid the foundations of the earth? You see, God founded a cosmos, an ordered system from his hand, and he did it in 6 days of 24 hours. He could have done it in 6 seconds, but he chose to do it in 24-hour periods, 6 of them, for a particular reason. And we looked into this in detail, that happening was not millions of years ago. That happening, at the very longest, would be put at 10,000 years, maybe considerably shorter. The calculation depends upon the calculation in the chronology, which were given not for the calculation of creation, but for the coming of Christ. And again, let me say this, that work was perfect. And when God put Adam on top of that perfect creation, you see the dignity of Adam. Yes, you see his divinity from the hand of God. You see his dominion reaching into all creation. Thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. God said, it's very good. That could not mean that in the rocks under Adam's feet that there was a record of death and destruction. Such a thing is impossible. God said, good. But then, from the foundation, we saw yesterday, there came the fall. Because God would not have a creature just a robot. He had to have a creature that could have fellowship with him, and that demanded a free will. So he put that perfect man in a perfect environment, and he pointed out to him 2 trees. One tree he must eat, the other tree not to eat. The must-eat tree was a tree of life. Man was dependent on God, so he had to eat. It's dependent. But that other tree would mark his devotion to God, so that man, in that simple command, had to show his dedication and devotion to his God by simple obedience. He was not to eat. And you can see how God, putting man in that position, would mean it to be provision. And I don't believe that God intended man to be too long in the garden. That was his test, and he failed the test. We saw yesterday how that brought down a race. What tears, what tragedy. What terror, as Adam took from the hand of his wife. She was deceived. He was defiant. Rebellion, transgression was in Adam. And he took the fruit, and he ate it, and down through the century, rivers of tears flowed. We saw the result of that. We saw it in the fauna. We saw it in the flora. We saw it in the change in the serpent that would indeed be paralleled in the change in all the beasts. You see, God foreknew. In fact, Christ had already become the surety. Christ wasn't a surety on the cross. Christ was a sin bearer on the cross, despite our hymn. But Christ was a surety for man. And if you be surety for a stranger, the proverb says, you shall smart for it. And Christ smarted. Calvary was the result. But you see, God knew, And God had simply to trigger the gene. The serpent claw. And the carnivores ate. And the microbes developed. All as a result of sin. You see the picture? And did. Then you recognize that flora, the fauna, and the thorns, and the thistles. And you can see the sorrow it brought to womankind, the toil it brought to mankind, and the curse upon the serpent. Yet in the midst of the darkness, promise, the seed of the woman, so bruise thy head. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The antagonism between that which was of divine purpose and that which is of satanic purpose. And then crystallized in the person who came in Bethlehem's manger. The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The seed of the woman. And that one would crush the serpent's head. At Calvary, a victory to be gained that would mean a death blow to the serpent himself. You see, the foundation and the fall. Now we come to the third part of the story, and that is the story of the flood. I'm going to deal with it tonight under four headings, simple headings. I'm going to deal with it first under the heading, the coming of the flood. Then I'm going to deal with the cause of the flood. Then I'll deal with the character of the flood. And finally, with the consequences of the flood. The coming of the flood. 17th day of the second month, February, in the year 1656 AC, after creation. The genealogies give that time span. 1656 years from creation. And here, on the 17th day of the second month, and there's a stillness over earth. Why is that? On the 10th day of that month, Noah had led a procession into the ark. That ark, he had been a building for a number of years. We're not told how long. That ark that he was building for the salvation of the world? No. For the salvation of his house. That's what scripture said. And Noah has been building it. That ark 475 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. A tremendous structure that must have puzzled and perplexed and become likely the subject of scorn of the people of his day. Noah, what's wrong? And Noah would tell them what was wrong. They would look at him with skepticism. Now, let's just look for a moment before we talk about the actual coming of the flood. Let's just talk about this. The conditions up to then on earth had been ideal. Earlier we spoke of the water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth and filtered the rays and gave a subtropical climate over all the earth. Ideal. One land mass, one sea, the foliage so luxuriant, and animals abounding under those ideal conditions. And of course, there was city life, cities had been built. There was urban life. There was technology. There was entertainment. It was life on a very pleasant level. They were buying. They were selling. They were giving and eating and drinking, giving in marriage and being given in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. Not a single thing wrong with that. Except that they were indifferent to that which just lay now, hours beyond the horizon. Conditions were ideal, physically. Let's talk about society. And if you start some calculation and take the ordinary formula for the growth of population and put in certain figures. For example, 1656 gives you 18 generations to cope with. And if you assume 5 people to a family, like that, then a 90 years to a generation, then you come to this figure. On Earth at the time, 1656, 32 million people. 32 million. Remember, we gave some evidence the other evening of Adam and Eve, according to Jewish reckoning, had 33 sons and 23 daughters. And we showed that by the time that Cain was 800 years of age, there would have been 120,000 people on earth. Now the years have gone on. If you alter those figures, even slightly, 32 million is a conservative figure. Alter them just a little bit, like giving 6 to a family, or cutting down the generation by 10 years, you come to figures that run into billions. You see, Earth was populated. Earth was covered with people. We don't sometimes think of that. And then, not only the ideal conditions, the conditions physically and the population socially, just how much did they know, you think? Well, think of men, great men, mighty men, with a fresh gene bank. Has it never been touched or tampered with? Men of intellectual power, living for upwards of 1,000 years, passing on their knowledge before they passed on. And you'll begin to see that the civilization in Noah's day was no primitive civilization. I have a book on my shelves, library shelves. I'm not going to say I accept all it says, but the headline caught my eye years ago. Did Genesis man conquer space? And there's a question about that. There's quite a number of archaeologists that actually believe that man actually moved into space. There are things in the Cairo Museum that have been uncovered in recent years. They didn't know what they were and they buried them away in the back somewhere. And then when airplanes took to the sky, they dug them out and they are models of some kind of flying thing. It's just interesting. All I'm saying is this. You must not think of that civilization as primitive. It was anything but primitive. They likely had a source of energy that we know nothing about. They certainly didn't have fossil fuel. They had no oil. That kind of thing. But perchance they had a source of energy that we know nothing about. I'll not speculate any more on that. It's just interesting. It appeals to me from time to time to wonder just how far Genesis man actually got with his knowledge until God drew the line and said no. Why? Because the spiritual conditions had altered radically. There were two men who were preaching. One man was Enoch. What's he preaching? To one godly man, he was preaching of a coming Lord. The Lord come. With 10,000 of his saints. And so on. You know the passage in Jude. But Enoch is gone now. I'll take this up another night in another connection. But Enoch's gone now. After the birth of Methuselah at 65, walked with God 300 years. And at the age of 365, midlife, they looked for him, and he's gone. He's just disappeared. Not a pile of clothes left. He's gone completely. Wonder what happened to Enoch, they would say. Do you remember his preaching? Now he's gone. But there's Noah. There he's preaching. What's he preaching? Preacher of righteousness. Telling man of his sin. Telling man of God's sentence. Telling man of death. Preaching away. Building away. There's Noah. Oh. Would they listen? Not much response. Is there? And now it moves on to the 10th day of February. And there's Noah and his family going into the ark. Food in the ark. But look at those animals. Look at them moving into the ark. And Noah doesn't have to drive them. He doesn't even have to bring them. God brought them. Two by two. Species by species. And simple scientific calculations tell us that there's far more room in this ark than all the species would ever need. See, God didn't have to bring a Great Dane dog and a Chihuahua in the same ark. He brought one of a dog kind. And you see, within the dog kind gene, there was all the variation that spread out into all the dog kind. So God brought the species. The species, after his kind, he brought them into the ark. And there's the rabbits too. And after they come out of the ark, after 371 days, and many rabbits too, teaches me something, that they likely hibernated in the ark as far as they could. I'm only suggesting it, that the children even might think about it, that here was an ark that was prepared and built, and God saw to it that the family were in it, and the animals were brought to it, and the ark was ready, and sitting ready, with door closed, for 7 days. Around the world, the media, don't you think that they had media in those days? Around the world, the news would go, Noah's gone in. And they would bring philosophers, probably and preachers, and politicians, and they would all talk about, what's Noah up to? What's he doing, do you think? You think he's just gone a little bit strange in his old age? He's not really old, he's only 600 years old, but nevertheless, don't you think he's gone a little strange? 7 days? 10th, 11th, the 17th. I speak at the moment the second point, and then I'll come to the character of the flood. The cause of the flood. Why did God have to step in to a world that he had made, and to men that he had created, and bring upon the most devastating destruction ever known? Why did he do it? In other sense, why must he do? I'm going to suggest to you, if you look at it, that there is a reason for that which God did. And you might say, yes, I understand what he did. Yes. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. And it was. The second word that's used is the word corruption. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The third word is violence. The earth was filled with violence. Wickedness, corruption, violence. In a very widespread, the earth was filled with it. You say, isn't that sufficient reason? Well, will you tell me this? Why is it that it was so widespread? Why was it that it swept seemingly right across all of earth? Why didn't God bring Noah out from that company and isolate him, as he did Abraham in a later day? Chapter 12, so on. Call Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a deeper, darker, more dreadful reason than that. And I'm going to hope that I can carry all my brethren with me. I'm afraid I won't, but we leave it there. If you look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, this is what you read. It came to pass when men, now you must translate that mankind in the three times that it occurs here in the first few verses. When mankind began to multiply upon the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Every other time in your Old Testament, when you read of sons of God, inescapably, they are angels. You read in Job chapter 1, verse 6, for the sons of God came before God. Satan was amongst them. They were angels. Where you read of the sons of God shouting together in the psalm, it's always angels. And the Septuagint, in its translation, the Greek translation, simply puts in the word angeloi here as making no question about angels. What is it actually saying then? It's saying that there was an invasion, an attack upon who? An attack upon the line through which Christ would come. A satanic attack by a company of angels who are distinguished in Jude chapter 6 as those that left their own habitation. Will you say, was that not the first fall of angels under Satan? But just a moment, brother, sister. There must be two classes of angels, of fallen angels. Those who fell with Satan, class one, they're not incarcerated. They're not shut up. They're not closed in. They're still free with their master. But there's another class of angels spoken of in Jude, verse 6, who left their own habitation. And they, going after strange flesh in the pattern of Sodom and Gomorrah, they decided, those daughters of men are lovely, attractive. And they came down and took the wine of all that they chose. The sin that's mentioned in Jude is, in fact, in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, identified as fornication, as going after strange things. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember the two angels came, and those men of Sodom found no difficulty in assaulting the angel, or seeking to do so. And angels, wherever you get them in your Bible, are always identified as male. You say, but angels can't reproduce. That's what the Lord said of angels in heaven. But the scripture says that some left their own habitation. They came down and assumed the form and chose why. And you can see the satanic attack on the Redeemer's line to destroy the very plan of God and the purpose of God if they could interrupt that line. Those ones that did that are identified in Jude and in 2 Peter 2 as those that are shut up, imprisoned, incarcerated. God can't allow them to be free anymore. They did this one. Now they're in chains of darkness. They're shut up that they can't repeat what was done away back at the time of the flood. Is that not why Noah is said to be perfect in him? Or tainted by this particular attack? Some will say, but the giants are a result of that. They certainly are not. This scripture makes it plain. There were giants even before that. And there were giants after that. There is in the human physical body a giantism gene. But that's only mentioned in passing. But the result of this other union was Geborah, mighty man. You can see how Satan was actually attacking the seed of the woman that he might interrupt and stay the very coming of a Redeemer. And out of that, wickedness, corruption, violence, beyond even the order of the flesh. Until the moment came, God said, no further. And mankind is to fall under the judgment of God. I'm asking you to ponder that. I am perfectly aware there's another explanation. That some see the daughters of men as belonging to the ungodly line of Cain. And the sons of God, interpreted in a kind of New Testament fashion, as belonging to the godly line of Seth. There's so many problems with that, that I don't think, in my judgment, it fits the case. The answer would be, if it was simply a matter of breakdown of separation that's happened repeatedly down the year, God could have called out a one like Noah to be separate. But this is darker. This is more dreadful. This is more dangerous to the very purpose of God. And God decides that the moment has come that he's going to bring a cataclysm upon this very sea and wipe out mankind, but bring through it one family. Have I said enough there? I could give you other arguments, but I leave it there. There is the coming of the flood, cause of the flood. And now, let's talk, please, about the character of the flood. I think we're all a bit colored by the Sunday school presentation of an ark floating on a beautiful sunlit sea where the flood has just gently risen and lifted the ark, and there it's floating, just at eve. There's two words, or two verbs, or two statements, and in chapter 7, that give the lie to that. And those statements unfold to us the character of the flood in verse number 8. In verse number 11, it is. Statement number 1. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. That suggests quite plainly that the core mantle of earth that encompasses the hot material within the center of the earth, the core mantle rocks were smashed by the finger of God. And the waters, flooding down into the hot material at the center, set up tremendous pressure that caused earthquakes, shattering earthquakes, to shatter the landmass, and to set up volcanic action right throughout the earth. And those volcanoes spraying into the atmosphere, the rocks, the pulverized rocks, suddenly, on the 17th day of the second month, out of a cloudless sky, there comes a terrible, terrible shaking. Earthquake, volcano, ash covering the sun, it darkened, and then the very ash going into the water vapor canopy above, what's it going to do? It's going to do what it ever will do. It brought down the waters above. And therefore you get the second statement. It says, the windows of heaven were opened. The windows is a poor translation. The sluiceway of heaven are open. The floodgates of heaven are open. And for 40 days and 40 nights, I have been in many monsoons, and those are heavy enough. You look at the monsoon rain coming down, almost a solid block. In one 24-hour period with 16 inches on one occasion of solid rain, it just came down like just straight down. This is more. This is the pouring down of that 50% of the water of the world as it had left the hand of God. Up above now comes crashing down upon earth. That poor little ark, I sometimes think it must have been more like a submarine than anything else. Plunging through awful turmoil. Oh, what an awful scene it is. You can imagine what happens to the trees and to the animals and to men as these great tsunamis race round the globe, as volcanic action and earthquakes shake the very foundations under men's feet. Scriptural statement is, the waters prevailed exceedingly, and they rose above the hills. There's no mountains, please. The word is hills. And it would seem that before the flood, there were only small elevations, and they're covered to 15 cubits, 2.5 feet. Enough for the ark to clear them, of course, but they're covered to that depth. You see, scientists will present to you this fact. If all the water above today came down upon earth, wouldn't cover the earth to 2 inches deep. Well, that's perfectly in keeping with Scripture. Because the water that came down at the flood never was put back. Never went back. That's why 70%, 75% of earth's surface is water tonight. The very water is a sign of the judgment. There was only 50% of the earth's surface was water before the flood. Now 75% is a water surface. So you can see the foundations broken, smashed. The floodgates of heaven, the sluice gates of heaven opened. Why? This earth is in God, and the proper way are cataclysms, a sweeping judgment that rages right round this earth. What a terrible sin. I want you to think about that. You see, it's false altogether to think of this flood as local. You can't think of it as local. The very terms won't let you think of it as local. All the high hills, chapter 7, verse 19, all the high hills were covered. Verse 21, all flesh died at noon. Verse 22, all in his nostrils is the breath of life. All in his nostrils is the breath of life. It doesn't say anything about the fish. But millions of fish did die. I'll talk about that just in a moment. But through all of that, with its human cargo, an ark is making its way. For 371 days, and in that time, what changes have been wrought on earth. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You got that word, perish? It's all gone. What we are standing on tonight is a world that now is. But as a result of one that perished, we are standing on a ruined earth. Now let me come to the fourth point. The consequences of the flood. Imagine, will you, Noah's family, stepping out of the ark. They would look around. And what changes, what terrible changes they would see as that ark rested on Mount Ararat. What are the results of that? Let me put it under various heads. One, the mythological record. And it has been shown by historian after historian that virtually every major race on earth has records and memories of a flood. Go back into them and they carry the same kind of stamp. They're only mythology. In the Bible, in the record, we have the divine record. In the Bible, in the record, we have the divine record. I'm going to suggest to you at this point, you take your Bible in Genesis and mark the 11 occurrences of the phrase, these are the generations of. Notice, please, where that occurs. And it occurs at the end of each section that marks off something that could be known by the person whose name is attached, and maybe known only by him. Noah is the one whose name appears here. Who better would know all that happened than Noah? What I'm suggesting is, from the very dawn of history, men had a written record. That written record was passed down from Noah to his son, Shem. From Shem to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph, took it into Egypt. Moses got it. Moses, under the Spirit of God, edited it, and then added Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's nowhere in Scripture that Moses has said to write Genesis. The book is attributed to him as one of the five books attributed to Moses. But I'm submitting that God never left himself without a written record. And I think it's interesting, if you look at the men who followed down Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, what they knew of what had gone before, and you can see that they had the record in their hands. And Moses had the record in his hand. And Moses was therefore able under the Spirit of God to add to that record and write the rest. Put them together. That's why there's so many little in little asides in Genesis where Moses, as he edited the record under the Spirit of God, he said this. That city was used to be called that, but it's called this. So you can see his heart. You see, God didn't leave himself without the Word of God at any time. And that proves to my heart that writing is synonymous with the human race, as a speech with the human race. You can see how this will come down through the year. But in other lands, they had only mythology. You know, those of you who know Chinese, now I'm no expert in Mandarin, but if you take the word for salvation, I understand in the word salvation, the symbol is a boat or a ship. And inside the ship, there are eight symbols, each of which represent a man, a mouth. Eight mouths. Eight mouths in a ship. Well, your mind goes back to Noah. And that could be multiplied. And in races round the world, there are mythological remembrances of a dreadful flood that swept across the whole earth. The scientists now have agreed that the continents were one, Pangaea, they call it. Pangaea is earth, all over the earth, one landmass. And the theory of Wegener of floating continents that was disparaged just 10 years ago is now at the forefront of geologic thinking. And here God told us of a terrible happening that divided the landmass and left the various seas in that split up landmass, and the various races then would carry to these various places would carry the memory, just a distorted memory. We have the written record. They have only a memory. And yet it's right round the globe. An interesting study to see the mythological record. And you have the memory of even a study of Atlantis. You probably have written off Atlantis as just a mythological thing. Maybe there's more in it than we can see in the memory that comes up. But then I want to talk for a few minutes, please, of the fossil record. Now that is more vital, because this tells us if what the Word of God says is true, then all the records of death and destruction in the rocks, in all those sedimentary deposits, rocks led down underwater, all of them must have been led down in the flood or shortly thereafter. Now that's interesting, because there's no fossilization or very little, except under special circumstances taking place today. How is it that all those fossils were encapsulated, and that those beds of rock led down, and in the lowest ones they have the smallest and the least agile of the micro living things that were there? And then on top of that, another bed of different material led. And then another one across that. And no seams between the bed. Well, you can see how that happened in the flood. You can see how the swirling waters carrying the debris from mountains that were smashed and from earth that was churned up would flow this way, flow that way, leave deposits, one on top of another without an intermission, and carrying different things in their sedimentary deposits. And you can see how the least agile things would be in the lower rocks and the more agile in the upper rocks. In other words, there's hydrological sorting taking place as the rocks were laid down. So you're building up now a whole picture of judgment and destruction right up in a whole series of rocks that tell of something that happened quickly and suddenly. I stood a year or two here with our brother in the Grand Canyon, and we looked at those layers and saw, and the strange thing is scientists have come around to see it. They're now talking about the Grand Canyon as having been formed suddenly when the rocks were soft, and the Colorado River rushing down cut that path through them in a very short space of time, months. Well, the scripture said a year, or shortly thereafter. And you can see how it has come about. And all that the biologists claim for the millions of years is a misunderstanding, based on a wrong time scale. And yet God has told us, there's the evidence. But so many are willingly ignorant, they close their eyes to the evidence before them of that which is in the rock. Because you students who have looked at this will know that the fossil record is a record of destruction. The Cromarty beds of Scotland, the red sandstone, have got in them the millions and millions of fish, and they're in all kinds of shapes and contortions. They died in absolute agony. They were stifled in the deposit that was wrapped around them, and they died in agony. The great Californian herring beds, of which you might have known, within those herring beds, 4 square miles, they reckon there's 8 billion fish. They died in the same way. Strange. Oh, you can postulate primeval seas that disappear and all that, but the scripture tells us of this destruction. It's the time of the flood, and it answers to this particular one. The great Karoo beds of fossils in Africa that men have been digging out for many years. They think there's about 800 billion vertebrates, backboned animals, all smashed together. How did this happen like that? Oh, some great catastrophe. Some death boneyard that animals made their way to. No, no, that was a flood. That was the sweeping judgment that brought them all together, buried them quickly and left the record in the rocks. The fossil record. That, if you're interested in it, get Duan Gish's book, The Fossils Say No. There's an expert who sets out the record for us in the rocks to understand just what happened at this particular time. In Maryland, at the Great Cumberland Bone Cave, and there the fossils of all kinds of vertebrates are all smashed together. In the permafrost of Siberia, they calculate there are 5 million mammoths. With herbage in their mouth, doesn't grow there anymore. With fresh herbage in their stomach, doesn't grow there anymore. Those 5 million mammoths must have been buried instantly, with a temperature drop of hundreds of 100 degrees and more. You see, when the judgment fell, it very likely meant that the temperature dropped very suddenly. If the earth wasn't actually tilted, there's one scripture in Job I've looked at many times and wondered, God overturned the earth. Is that just hyperbolic language? Or does that mean that the tilt of the earth came from God's bringing that weight of water down upon the earth in a cataclysmic destruction? I'm just leaving it at that point. And don't forget, please, in Texas, on the Biloxi River, the tributary of the Brazos, those beds where the dinosaur bones are unearthed and dug out. Strange thing. Scientists won't allow it. But in the very bed that carries footprints of the dinosaur, there are footprints of man. Now that upsets very seriously the whole evolutionary structure. And it's very interesting, they'll argue about those footprints, of course, and try to deny that they belong to man. You look up that other book, Tracking Those Mighty Dinosaurs, and you get a scientist's view of how they regard the footprints of the dinosaurs in the same bed that you get the footprints of man. The destruction was sweeping away the mighty beast. Some young people might ask tonight, what about the dinosaurs? Were there such animals at all?
Well,
there's no question about that. There were dinosaurs of all kinds. Dinosaurs for the sea and dinosaurs on the land. There was Brachiosaurus. And I'll give you a description of Brachiosaurus. That is called Behemoth in your Bible, in Job chapter 40. And behold, Behemoth, which I made with thee. Job 40 and verse 15, this is God speaking to Job. He eateth grass as an ox, though now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. And the revised version has the audacity to put in the margin, probably a hippopotamus. And the NIV says possibly a hippopotamus or an elephant. They're a bit confused. But did you ever see a hippopotamus or an elephant with a tail like a cedar? Go down the rest of that, and you'll see exactly how God describes. I'm just suggesting Brachiosaurus. It could apply to many others. There's a dinosaur. There's dinosaurs in your scripture. God says, I made them with thee. I made thee with man. And then he said, the one who made them can make this sword to approach unto them. He destroyed them suddenly. Come to the next chapter, you get Leviathan, the sea dinosaur, probably Plesiosaurus. And there you get a tremendous description of him that is actually frightening if you look down it. And the strange thing here, I wish I had time to unfold this to you, because it's interesting that just recently, and recently 3 or 4 years ago, there's come to light that now scientists believe that in the cavities, the nasal cavities and the sinus cavities of the head of the dinosaurs, they have found evidence that some of them were actually fire breathing, like the Bombardier beetle, the mixing of chemicals as a defense mechanism. And that's interesting because listen to what Job has to say. By his sneezings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth both smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron. God spoke of it long before the scientists ever discovered. And they're only catching up now with what God has said long ago. Don't be afraid, young people, of the dinosaurs. They're in your Bible. And yet God did destroy most of them. Maybe he allowed Noah to bring some of the smaller ones into the ark. The point about a dinosaur, the mighty lizard, the point about the dinosaur is this. When he reaches adulthood, he doesn't stop growing. That's why they grew so big. That's why they were gigantic. And that's interesting, isn't it? And possibly Noah brought some into the ark at the flood. But they couldn't exist after the flood. Maybe two reasons. One reason was the difference in the vegetation. So, it had the time to develop. And then, there's something more. The removal of the water vapor canopy above would very likely have almost halved the pressure on Earth, which meant that the partial pressure of the oxygen that put the oxygen into the blood for the hemoglobin to carry it round the body, the partial pressure wasn't sufficient to carry the blood to the different, enough oxygen to the different parts of the body, and the big animals began to die. That's a possibility. Just keep it in mind. And the removal of that water vapor canopy, exposing man to the cosmic rays that are in the universe, falling upon the cell, interrupted the life cycle, cut down the lifespan of man. I'm just suggesting the consequences of the flood. I mentioned the other night, the coal deposits, the great forests that were destroyed. And you know, there's quite a lot of evidence there that the scientists like to turn their mind away from. Across many of the strata, there lies, for example, a tree, a tree right across various strata. And if millions of years are involved, that's impossible. It must have been suddenly formed. And coal can be formed suddenly under certain conditions of temperature and pressure. And the oil deposit, the little sea organisms, and the little living things that were destroyed in the flood, and out of that there come the oil upon the mountains.
There's evidence of the highest mountains.
Everest, for example, was under the water. Of course it was, but not at almost 5 miles high. Because Psalm 104 says, as the waters rushed back, God pushed down the valleys and pushed up the mountains. And you have the origin of mountains in the necessity to accommodate the flood water on the earth that never went back. That's why the Pacific Basin is the same depth as Everest is high. There was to be a balance there that was necessary, that the water should be retained upon the earth. Now, I think I have covered enough ground, and I have transgressed the time. You'll forgive me. Just one point, just before I close. Young people are often challenged about the Ice Age. Now, they don't recognize that the Ice Age is acknowledged in your Bible. Listen to this, that I read to you. Job 38 and verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. I would like to have asked Job if he see the Mediterranean or wherever he was, did he see it frozen? Probably he did. Because there was an ice age after the flood that came down and up from the south and then receded. So we have no need to be afraid of an ice age. That opens the way for the Paleolithic and the Neolithic people. These were people, a Stone Age, Old Stone Age, a New Stone Age, that were cut off from the mainstream of civilization. And they were primitive because they were cut off from the developing situation after the flood. We look at that developing situation tomorrow night when we come to bed. But I'm suggesting to you, go back to the flood. See the catastrophe, the cataclysm that God brought. The consequences are before. And Peter said, he only did it once. Never do it again like that. But he's going to destroy this earth with fire. And the first indication of that is the coming of the Lord. And these skeptics say, where is the promise of his coming? If I wasn't saved tonight, I wouldn't say. I'd be afraid to say. We're very near the coming of the Lord. And we are moving on to cataclysmic events. Lord, bless your word. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We ask thee to deepen our interest in it and our understanding of it. Preserve us, our God and Father, from simply neglecting it. Let us search it out and see what thou hast said. We believe what thou hast said is true. We ask thee to give us a right understanding, that we might be directed and that we might be helped in our living for thee, and in our expectation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy dear people. Take them into thy care. Bless the young people in our midst. And use them for thy glory. And ever let them rest with confidence in the absolute surety and truth of thy holy word. We commend us now to thee with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you could sing a verse or two, please. 346. O Lamb of God, we lift our eyes to thee amidst the throne. Shine on us, bid thy light arise, and make thy glory known. Thy work, we know thy work forever done, ourselves alive and free. Grace to the Spirit of the Son, be nigh to God and thee. 346, please.